As Vodi Bakum said yesterday at the conference we were at, it's a joy to gather to springboard into the week with praise. Just like when the Lord said, "Let there be light," our week begins with illumination from the Word of God. And it equips us then for the Monday, the 8 o'clock, the Monday morning work week. And so let us spring together today into the Word of God and praying that the Lord would build us and edify us together as we do so. Kids, you can be dismissed to go at this point and study God's Word as well. I'd like to pray as we begin our time in God's Word this morning. Father, the teaching and preaching of your Word is preeminent in our church. It takes first priority, not because of the people doing it, but because of the Word that we teach and preach. Your Word is the Word above all words. And Father, we worship the Word made flesh, our Savior, Jesus Christ, today. We thank you that every word that proceeds from you can be trusted and rings true no matter what circumstance or culture or time we find ourselves. We thank you that your Word is faithful. Your promises are always fulfilled. You are a God who keeps His promises. And we thank you, Lord, for that great joy and comfort. Lord, thank you for this journey we've spent moving through these chapters of Corinthians. We pray that you would strengthen us as we understand you strengthened this church in Corinth so many years ago. We need these words today. Clearly, you have brought us and you have placed sovereignly before us these words. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would speak, that you would effect change in our lives, that you would be more glorious as we leave, be more glorious, Lord, in our minds than when we came. And as we sing the closing song, I pray that we would sing with greater joy than at the beginning of the sermon. Lord, progress, grow us, extend our faith, strengthen us, equip us, build us, edify us. We pray through your Holy Spirit and your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I titled the sermon this morning, Food, Feasts, and Fulfillment. And one of the things I try to do with the sermon title is capture the big idea. And so you can go back through our podcast on iTunes, and you can hopefully, that my attempt is to give you kind of the main point of the text. And I believe these things are in view today: food, feasts, and fulfillment. And we are continuing through our journey through Corinthians. We have spent 6 weeks specifically on the same topic. Well, why? Because Paul has spent that much time. He spent 3 chapters of this letter on the topic of Christian liberty. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and the first verse of chapter 11. Now, our attempt is to cover 20 verses today. That's a lot. And so I would encourage you to buckle up. We're gonna wrap this up because I believe this is really Paul's closing argument, so to speak. Let me show where the focal point will be today. It's really this question. Should Corinthian Christians participate in feasts held in idol temples? Now, if you ever wondered if the Bible was practical, it's very practical. This is a very specific question that they needed to ask Paul, and so they sent these questions, and Paul is raising them one by one and moving through. Hey, Paul, what do we do when it's not black and white, when it's gray, when there is no explicit command, do this or don't do this? How are we to interact? And we love the lost, and so we're trying to move to them, but should we accept the invitation to go and share in their feast at that idol temple or not? Would it be wise or not? And so Paul is going to bring that specific answer with the fullness of what we've covered already. He's going to land his case today. Now, last week we looked at this verse, verse 13. Now, we want to keep the text together, and one of the challenges of verse-by-verse preaching is that sometimes it begins to spread apart like a frog dissected already laid out in biology class. Anybody remember that? Formaldehyde? Oh, terrible smell. I can still smell eighth grade. It was horrible. What we want to do is see the frog and the parts, okay? So, last week, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also, remember that keyword, also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, you see what he's saying? God has provided a path for you to walk, no matter what circumstances you face. Now walk that path. And that path is the path that leads you directly away from idolatry. It's the path through the mountains. Jenny and I watched The Hobbit this week, and I was like, oh, there's that path. They're walking through the cliffs, and there's this tiny little, this little path that they escape. There it is. Walk the path that God has provided away from idolatry. Turn your back on idolatry and flee. Flee from idolatry. Now let's just move through the text verse by verse here. We'll let Paul make his case for us. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He addresses them with that same term of endearment, agape toi. My beloved, I want you to know I love you. This is a love that cuts across all of the things that might be considered requiring to be loved. I'm looking right through all of that, and I'm loving you. I'm loving you. It's a matter of choice, not deservedness. I'm calling you my beloved. I care for you. Now, flee from idolatry. He didn't say saunter away from. If it feels right, or if you're, you know, thinking it's not working out, you know, backpedal from idolatry. No, it's flee or bolt. This is very, very strong word in the text. Flee, get out, don't play with fire. You're going to get burned, you're going to burn someone else. Get away, don't do it. Flee from idolatry. It's an interesting term he connects again and again and again to temptation. You see the connection? Temptation toward what? Idolatry. Idolatry. To worship or give your heart, your desire to anything that should be reserved for the place of the Lord. And there are so many things that call to us that would pull our desires for our worship. Flee. Now he says this, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. You judge. Wait a second, I thought it says don't judge in the Bible. Isn't that what every single person who has a nominal awareness of what the Bible says, their favorite verse? Hey, don't judge. Don't judge. Well, it says right here, you're supposed to judge. Oh, I thought you were supposed to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of the other. Well, exactly. But it's not an either or. It's a both and, you see? Take the log out, deal with your own sin so that you can judge and address the speck. Yes, Christian, judge in according to the Word of God. We don't know the heart, we don't know the motives, but we do know what is right and wrong, and we are to make judgment calls. And we are to walk that path and not the other path. You have to make discerning judgment calls, especially in the world of Christian liberty. You judge for what I say. This is common sense. Just apply yourselves here, and it's not that complicated. I want you to use your common sense. Judge what I say. Now he's going to make a case here, and let's just follow his path. He begins with the cup of blessing. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Okay, now let's break this down a little bit. The cup of blessing that we bless. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gathered his tight-knit disciples, his closest followers, into a room, the upper room, on a Thursday night, the Last Supper, and he claimed the Passover for himself. You see that, how significant that was. Everything that Passover meal was called for by God was the shadow of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His people were delivered from slavery in the hand of Israel, something they couldn't do themselves. Moses was sent on a mission. And with miracles and supernatural awe, they were delivered from slavery. And the angel of death passed over and killed the firstborn. All of these things, death is now passing over, and Jesus is saying, this is about me. This is about me. And the third cup of the Seder. Now, on Maundy Thursday this next year, I think it would be great for us as a church to share in a Passover, traditional liturgical Passover supper together. We'll set up round tables in here, and we'll go through the significance of each of these things. But one of the things we know is that the third cup was very important. The third cup was a cup of blessing. And it says, that's the one that we bless. Jesus blessed it. And he took it and he shared it with his disciples. And he says, when you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. This is my blood. Wow. He claimed the supper for himself. So it is our cup now of blessing, because when we gather at the Lord's table, we say, this is the bread. The bread is the body of Christ broken for you. The blood is represented in the cup, and it's the blood of Jesus shed for you. And we drink and we eat together as one body, and we engage our senses to recall what he did for us with gratitude and thanksgiving. It's the cup that we bless. So he's saying, listen, when we take of a feast in our gathering, we feast in gratitude toward Christ. We are blessing the blessed cup of Christ, and that is the point of our feast, of our meal, the Lord's table. Do you think that in an idol ceremony, and in a temple of idolatry, that the food is neutral? Do you think that that is just a meal, or is there more happening? You see what he's contrasting. We do this here, they do this there. Now what's happening? There's more at work than just cup and bread. Now the word here that he uses, look at this, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? You know what that Greek word is? Many of you would recognize this. It's koinonia. Koinonia. We most often translate that as fellowship. The fellowship, the oneness, or shared. This is what it can mean, though. The koinonia is the fellowship or the sharing or participation. In this text, I think they nailed it with participation. It is an active, involved, knit together bond that we share together. We participate in the blood of Christ. We participate in the body of Christ as we share in his supper. Now, as we move into chapter 11, we're going to have an entire sermon that helps us to understand more the significance of the table of the Lord, communion, the Lord's Supper. One of the things that we understand from this is that when we gather, we are identifying with Jesus Christ. We are his, and he is ours. His body was broken for me, not just others. His blood was shed for me, not just some other people. And we are unified in that. And we have this solidarity with Christ. And so he says this, verse 17, because there is one bread, one Savior, we who are many are one body. We're called the body of Christ. When we're together, we all partake of the one bread, Jesus. Now he says, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices koinonioi, I believe, participants in the altar? They are participating in the altar. They are fellowshipping or sharing in the altar. So it's not just the priest who makes the sacrifice and sets it on the altar. It's the person who brought the sacrifice participating. The blood is shed, and then the feast that occurs after that is a continuation of that participation in the sacrifice. So too, the pagan, idolatrous worship that led to their feasts in pagan temples. So he's comparing and contrasting this. And then he says, verse 19, well, what then do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? You remember this? This is familiar. He's already made this case. No, there's nothing there. The Corinthians said this, and they were right. Paul, that's just a hunk of wood. That's just a glob of metal. There's no God there. There's only one God. So what's the big deal? Why can't we do this? Paul says, listen, there's more happening here than meets the eye. He's saying, that's just a hunk of wood, that's just a chunk of metal, but there's more to it than that. There's more to it. So let's look then. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. Whoa. That would be when the hush fell across the congregation. What is happening in the idolatrous pagan temple is that they are worshiping demons. They offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants, koinonia, with demons. You are not identified, unified, and coming together with demons, are you? No. And then he says it more explicitly, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't. It's impossible. It would be like coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I worship you. I stand forgiven in Christ. You are all to me. And then in the same breath, walking over to the pagan temple and saying, oh, God of fertility, I'm going to have a steak for you. Thank you for blessing me. And please, one more kids. You know, steak, a little wine. God of rain, please. You know, this is great. We're going to share in this. And I'm kind of hoping in the back of my mind that it's going to rain. You see, what's happening is it's not just food. It's not just fellowship. It's participation. These two things are exclusive to one another. And so he says, you're dining with demons. That's what's happening here. It doesn't work. You're dining with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, how does this work? If it's just a chunk of wood or a chunk of metal, and there's no God in it, then what are the demons doing? What is it that demons do? Well, they do the bidding of Satan, correct? Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. He is a local created angel, which means that he sends his demonic hosts all over the place to do his bidding. And they strategize and they work together. But one of the things we know is that they hate worship in any form directed towards the true God. And they take to twist it, they delight to steal it, kill it, and destroy it. And what they are very good at is calling out a little bit here, just a question. Hey, what about karma? What about karma? Maybe in the back of your mind you should kind of reserve some respect for that, just in case. You see? Well, what about Buddha? They're such nice people. They seem so peaceful. And, you know, the monks over there and the Dalai Lama, what about those people? Maybe there's a little something to that. And they begin to whisper. Maybe there's not all that you think is there. Maybe there's something more to be added over here. Just come for a feast. It's just food. And then all of a sudden there's more. And your heart begins to be lured into temptation, dining with demons. It's inconsistent. It doesn't work. Now, for the most part, I know most of you, and I'm pretty sure you're not leaving our worship service on Sunday and heading down and praying your Islamic prayers and bowing to Allah or going to the Buddhist temple or praying to your family shrine in your closet. I don't think you're doing that. So are we good to go? Does that mean we're off? That's old school, man. We don't do that anymore. Idolatry is alive and well in your life. Idolatry is alive and well in your life. You realize that. You battle idolatry. It doesn't come in the form of a carved hunk of wood with a big belly. It doesn't come in a shiny metal that's looking like some kind of old deity, probably. But it is there. It is there. Let's consider this. This could be the high point of his argument right here. Verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Can you imagine challenging God? You know what, God? I know you're holding everything together and keeping my heart beating right now, but you want to go? Like, come on. Just duke it out a little? Wrestle? Fight? You want to? Are we stronger than him? You're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, why would he say that? Do you remember where we just covered about their fathers and how they provoked the Lord to jealousy? How the Lord came in his wrath and his discipline, and he literally killed thousands of them in this way? Why would we think that that's not a problem that we might face or a temptation for us? If you're not fleeing idolatry, you run the risk of shaking your fist at heaven and saying, I'll take you on. I think I got a little something for you. And Paul says, listen, you do not want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. He always wins. He always wins. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your idol will be also. You see this? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now listen to how he lands this. This is the heart of it. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and idolatry. You'll be devoted to one or the other, but not both. There is only one Lord of your life. You will love one and be devoted to one and despise the other, but not both. It's impossible. So, what is the American idol? Materialism. It's at the heart of it. Success, money, stuff, prestige, power, influence. That's the temple of America. The American dream. We define it this way. This is the American dream. If you bow in the temple of the American dream, you are literally choosing a master. And he's saying you cannot serve two masters. So what do you dream for your life? What do you dream for your business, for your wealth, for your 401k? What is it that you dream? If you are inconsistently walking in this temple and then running on Sundays over to this table, you're inconsistent. You can't serve two masters. Jesus is to be Lord over this table and Lord over all that you have. He gives wealth and he takes it. Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. This is a good reminder for us. We are wealthy Americans. Compared to the rest of the world, do you realize how lavish the gifts and blessings of God are to us? How do we hold those and leverage those? Satan is quite successful in taking the lavish blessing of God on America and releasing the hounds of his demons to stir worship and idolatry. You can't. You can't do it. It's one or the other. Now, the second half of this, Paul anticipates their response. Paul is so awesome at this. I love it. He always knows what they're thinking, what they're about to say, and he preempts it by saying it for them. Okay? Verse 23. Hey, but Paul, all things are lawful. Do you see the quotes? All things are lawful. Don't you realize that? We're free, Paul. Did you forget? And he comes with a rebuttal. But not all things are helpful. No, but Paul, all things are lawful. And he says, but not all things build up and edify. Build up. The church specifically is what's in view. Not all things edify or build the church. You know, it's interesting. It's really these two questions. Not can I, should I? The Corinthians were focused on the first. Paul was focused on the second. You see the difference? The Corinthians were saying, but we can because we're free. And he's like, great. But mature believers move past the first to the second question. Love calls you past the first to the second. Not can I, should I? You see the difference? It's huge. The should I places its focus outward. What are the implications of this liberty engaged? What happens if I do go? Not can I, but should I? Will it build me? Will it cause stumbling for someone in the church? Will it be edifying to the believers who follow my example? What if I walk in there in strength and someone follows me in weakness? How will I feel if I go to the temple and someone falls? Should I? Not can I. And so he goes on, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Wow. So consider your neighbor. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. That is a call to don't seek your own good, seek your neighbor's good. Seek your neighbor's good, not your own. That is the effect of the gospel. It changes us from inward to outward focused people, doesn't it? All of a sudden, as the Lord meets my needs and lavishes good things upon me and fills me up, I begin to change the way I think and I begin to move from being a consumer to a contributor. And I want to pour out and bless and serve and give, not just consume. He fills us up to pour us out. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Consider your neighbor. Seek his good. Now, neighbor here, as Dennis reminded us on the couples retreat, neighbor refers not just to the residential address of the person next to you. Neighbor is anyone in your life, especially those who are closest to you. So if you're married, your neighbor is the person who wears your ring, who said the vow. Your closest neighbor is your spouse. Consider how your decisions, husbands, will affect and build or tear your spouse. Will they equip her? Will they strengthen her in the Lord? Or will they pull her down? Will your time in God's Word bless her, or your lack of time in God's Word hurt her? You see? You can't pour out if you don't fill up. So start there. Husbands, spiritual leaders of the home, you can't lead if you're not being led. Consider your neighbor. And then your kids. Your kids. That's your next closest neighbor. They're your kids. Your closest neighbors are under your roof. And then on out from there, your family, extended family. And what about your neighbors? What about your neighbors? I went to a session yesterday on hospitality. And I came out crawling. Oh, Lord, wasting my opportunities. I haven't done enough to show intentional evangelistic hospitality to my neighbors in my neighborhood. They have not been in my home enough. And Jenny and I have resolved to change that by God's grace. I'm excited that we've had some of our neighbors here recently. That's exciting to us and fun, good conversations. We had a neighbor in our home recently talking with Jen about good things, and so we're praying, but there's more. When was the last time you invited, for the purpose of gospel, your neighbors to your home to eat a feast? Consider your neighbor before yourself. Consider your neighbor. Number two, don't overanalyze. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. You can see how easy it would be to become paralyzed. If you were a Corinthian Christian and you really, you genuinely wanted to honor the Lord, and you're like, okay, I got to go to Hagen. Oh, what do I do? So much of the meat that was sold in the market was tied to the main industry where meat came from. It flowed all through the temple sacrifices. So some had said, no meat at all. And Paul's saying, you don't have to do that. Go and eat it. It's God's meat. Don't make a list. And, you think about this in our day, you're going to go and buy a car. So you go to a car lot and you walk into the showroom and there's this shiny sports car. And you walk past a guy who's just, his heart is just drooling. His soul is just bleeding for this car. And the salesman is just working him over. This car will make you something you're not. It will make you feel good. It'll make you the man you ought to be. Idolatry, idolatry. And he's just pitching it, and this guy's eating it, and you're thinking, should I really do business here? I need a car. Where should I go? You could get stuck. How do I buy a Starbucks coffee if they publicly support some of the things that they do? Should I or should I? How do we do this? Paul says, listen, don't overanalyze these things. Go get the meat. Buy a steak. Don't worry about it. Don't allow your conscience or your fears or your list to get so long that you can't even function in this world. The earth is the Lord's. God owns coffee. Okay? We'll buy a cup. God owns a steak. It's his steak. Buy it. Sometimes Christians or denominations will come up with these rules, these lists of rules. I've heard of some recently that make my head spin, and I'm thinking, how did we get here? How did we ever get to that? And I'm telling you, it's a failure to apply these three chapters many times. With good intentions, all of a sudden, rule, 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 rule. And then on the one rule leads to another and leads to 10 more. And then Christians become people who are against all these things and not for anything. As a church, we don't want to be like that. Our posture toward the world should be about what we love, not what we hate. We love Christ. He is our joy, our life, your hope. You need him. You need him. It doesn't mean that we don't make clear about sin and wrath and hell. But the main posture of our church is grace, forgiveness, hope, joy, not rules and lists. Don't overanalyze. Number three, be intentional and discerning. Here comes a situation. If one of the believers, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you're disposed to go, you want to go, you want to reach out, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Now, this is leveraged liberty. Remember the balance beam? Love limited liberty. Don't go to the temple. If, however, an unbeliever invites you to his home, leverage your liberty and go, and you eat whatever he puts in front of you. This is like the missionary slogan, Lord, where you lead us, we will follow. What they feed us, we will swallow. You heard that? Do that. Do that. Don't Make a barrier or a roadblock. Oh, no, hold on, sir. Is this meat that was sacrificed in the temple? Who exactly handled this meat? What temple was this from? No, doesn't matter. Focus on the people, not the plate. See what he's saying? Focus your heart on the people, not the plate. Don't put roadblocks in the gospel's way. Make the people the priority, not the plate. Is your focus about the freedom or the friends? So many times, this keeps us from engaging the lost, doesn't it? It can prevent us. Well, what if they, you know, say a bad word? Or what if they're not saved? What's going to happen if they're around our kids and they do something that's like the people who aren't saved do things like that? Whoa, man, we're going to protect them. Equip your kids and have them over. Equip your kids and go to their house. Break the bubble. Okay, we're not done with this, though. Hold on, because he has to qualify this. Verse 27, before you, we eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, he qualifies this. Just to be clear, if someone says to you, this has been offered in the sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Okay, so here's the situation. We're back here. We went to the unbeliever's house, and we're having a feast, and they've had other friends over, and someone is like, hey, aren't you that pastor from that church? I didn't think you drank wine. I thought all Christians weren't supposed to touch alcohol. Isn't that true? Oh, it's a test, you see? It's a test. And the question that commentators wrestle through is this a weaker brother or an unsaved person? I would say, regardless, it's a test. And so what Paul says is, if the potential exists for inconsistency to be on display, if that person thinks that to do so is inconsistent with who you are, then don't even go there. It's better to not than to put a cause of stumbling in front of him. It's tough because there's not a lot of detail given to the person asking the question. But someone raises the objection, hey, wait a second, what are you doing? As soon as that happens, it's their conscience that affects your conduct. You see? Doesn't mean that when you're in your own home, you can't partake. Or when you're in a different circumstance, you can't partake. It means that focus on the people, not the plate. You're limiting your liberty and you're leveraging your liberty. You see how important it is to keep this category loose, to engage for the gospel and not set it in stone and this, that, and the other. It's not black or white, it's gray. And that's the challenge. Why he says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I condemned or denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So he's saying, even if your own conscience doesn't condemn you, and in a different circumstance, you can gladly and freely participate in this or that, it's different when the potential exists that your participation be a stumbling block. I hope this is clear. It's not always easy to work out in the circumstances. I remember when we did Romans and we had a great discussion in the back as we were studying through Romans on this topic. Now let's look. Do all for the glory of God. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is the overriding standard over all your action. Whether you eat or drink. He's not saying specifically, you always have to do this, you cannot do this. He's saying whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, wherever you do it, whenever you do it, here is the overarching standard of all of your conduct. Everything you think, do, say, speak, don't do, refrain from, the glory of God. That's the overriding banner, the focus of your life, Christian. If you've been set free by the love of Jesus, you exist in every breath to point the glory of God out. What does that look like? I had a conversation recently. Well, how do you eat breakfast for the glory of God? What's it look like to eat, you know, Cinnamon Toast Crunch, kids, for the glory of God? We love Cinnamon Toast Crunch, but Mom doesn't always buy it for us. How do we do that for the glory of God? Well, here's some thoughts. Number one, thankfully. It's no consequence, it's no randomness that we actually pray before we partake of the food. It sets our heart in the correct posture. Grateful. Lord, thank you. Here's our food. You provided. You've provided. And we're grateful for another meal. So many don't have this morning. Here we go. And then obedient. So, in this act, I want to make much of you. I want to glorify you by not overeating. All right? I'm not going to eat the whole box of Cinnamon Toast Crunch. And I probably should use milk because it's healthier that way. So obedient. I'm aware of your commands, your rules. I do this in obedience. I do this purposefully, not mindlessly. You cannot do something for the glory of God if you do it mindlessly. What does this do then for your life? You see how this, over time, develops this constant awareness of the presence of God in all that you do? Not just Sunday, but Monday. Monday morning in the shower for the glory of God, praying, talking, intentionally, Monday morning shower, intentionally used for the glory of God. So much can happen in everyday ordinary circumstances to make much of God. Changing diapers for the glory of God. Right, Michael? All right, we're working. I was thinking about that this week. Lord, thank you for this little one. Thank you for the bodily functions that are functioning correctly. Look at these toes. Wow. Thank you that my nose works. Isn't smell amazing, Lord? It's amazing. Thank you that I smell pleasant things more often than unpleasant things. Thank you for diapers that I can throw away and whatever. There's so many ways to leverage God's glory in ordinary situations. There's nothing that you do that can't be done for the glory of God, Christian. Think about that. Your whole life, whatever you do, God's glory. Focused and faith-filled. Everything that is not done in faith is sin. Why? One of the main reasons is because it can't be done for the glory of God. Everything that's not done in faith is sin because it's not done to the end of God receiving the glory. So walk in faith, faith-filled. You see Him, you spot Him, you thank Him, you direct all attention and praise to Him. We're at this homeschool conference yesterday and all these kids up there singing the song and guy stands up and says, "This is what your parenting has accomplished." And I wanted to stand up and say, "It's not true. It's all of grace to the glory of God. Any effect that we have that is good is never to terminate on us, but for the glory of God." Faith-filled, thankful, obedient, purposeful, focused. There's a million other words you can put there. Glorify God in all you do. The call to worship. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, all that He is, giving thanks to God the Father through Him in word or deed. Now, chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What? Really? That's a pretty big claim. That's a pretty big command. Hey, Corinthian church, this is Paul. This is Paul, the sinner, the chief of sinners. And I'm writing to you to imitate me as I follow Christ. It's It's bold. The word imitate is better translated with the concept of pattern. It's a pattern. That's what that means. So follow the pattern. Follow the pattern. What Paul's saying is, listen, he's not being arrogant. He's saying, I'm following the pattern. I'm following Christ. He taught this to me. I teach you. He did this. I'm seeking to do this. Now you learn from my example and seek to do the same. Follow the pattern of Christ. What is the pattern? Well, Philippians 2 captures that best. Look at how this builds out Christian liberty. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Nothing. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You talk about contrasts. Massive contrasts. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are wired to focus on ourselves, and Paul says, rewire to focus on others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on. Who didn't regard equality with God a thing to be clinged, held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a man. He humbled himself to the point of death. God exalted him. That's the pattern Paul is calling us to follow. Follow that pattern in your life. How is it ours? It's ours in Christ. The pattern is ours. It's ours already. We just have to walk it. You see? He already gave us the pattern, and he wrote it on our hearts. We just have to live it out. And we live it out in his power and his strength, by his grace. So Paul is not being arrogant. He's not focusing attention to himself. He's simply saying, I'm trying my best to do this. Imitate what I have called you to here, because this came directly from Christ. This is his priority, his teaching, his call. Let's work together on this. What would this do for a church? Each week, more and more, these steps, this pattern, this path. So a response this morning. You see these three categories on your sermon notes. Flee idolatry is the first. I think maybe a better word to connect to our hearts this morning would be, what is the fulfillment in your life? Or what competes, what competing masters fight for the delight of your heart? What in your life would seek to replace or draw down this table and bring you to the table of demons? What lesser goods seek to replace the chief good in your life? It can be good things, can be things like your spouse, can be things like your kids, your job, can be also bad things that would seek to call your desires away from what you know is good and true, and it whispers, just come over, come on. This table has fulfillment that you need. What competing masters is God identifying in your heart? How can you put them down and run exclusively to this table for worship? Number two, to focus on love. How are you doing on this, the way it's defined here? Love in our culture tends to be so self-focused. I love because of what you do for me. I love because of how you make me feel. Biblical love is exactly opposite of that. I love because he loved me. I love even when you're not deserving of it. I love because I can't help it. He just fills me up and I just, oh, love. Who is more important in your life, you or those around you? That's a tough one. This is, I'm living this week and I'm just like, Gracie likes pudding and so do I. And there was only two. And I know my wife is Dutch and I know she likes pudding. And so two of us were going to get pudding and the other two were going to get this orange Jell-O. Ethan digs orange Jell-O. But there's three chocolate lovers in our family. Someone was going to have to give it up. And I watched my wife, without even blinking, hand it to Gracie. And I'm saying, I wish I could do that, but I can't. And so I ate that chocolate pudding. Who is more important in your life? Echoes in my mind. Really? Every day, things like that show the heart. I was rightly convicted by my chocolate pudding, but more importantly, by the Holy Spirit. Which pattern are you fighting to follow? You know, a lot of times, we don't realize this, but we follow the pattern that our parents set. That we do what they did. The priorities they had tend to matter to us. Is that the pattern of Christ? For some of you, yes, it is. Then follow that pattern as they followed that pattern. But if it's not, ditch that pattern. Don't walk that again. Set the course of your life after Christ and ditch whatever patterns would seek to destroy that and follow that path. Some of you have to create a new path for your family. You have to redefine what it means to be a dad or a husband or a friend or a follower of Christ. The pattern is before you. The pattern is there. Break the pattern. Some of you have to decide, what does it look like to be a wife? A mom? You know, I didn't have that. How do I learn that? In the specifics, I don't understand how that works. There's some godly women in our church. Go talk to them. There are elders in our church on purpose, given by God. Go talk to them. We're together in this. We follow the pattern of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this teaching this morning, and we admit and confess there's so many aspects of our lives that need to be addressed by your word. Thank you for being the one who grows and strengthens us and for being patient with us when we are so fickle and self-focused. Where we take the freedoms you give and we turn them into tools of destruction rather than tools that build and grow and establish your church. Lord, forgive us for taking that which you lavish upon us and building fortresses for ourselves instead of mission outposts to reach others. Help us to pour out as you fill us up. In all the ways, Lord, that you're speaking now and convicting, I pray that you would just touch specific areas in our lives here today where we can affect this sermon in action. Put it to work. Lord, if we need to make a list, then we put a list together and we work it out. Help us to do what needs to be done, Lord, so that we put this into action. We don't just nod and walk away. Equip us, Father, as a church, for Monday morning as we spring into another week, lavished by your grace. Hold us, we pray. Move us forward. In Jesus' name, amen.